I'm Mark Edwards, and this is the session on persecution as one of the marks of the church. I was at a congregation in the Midwest before moving out to Harvard University, in which it was sort of a Norwegian, and so we had a Mark Opgran and a Mark this and a Mark that, and we all got together at one point and had a picture taken of the marks of the church. The marks of the church, the notae ecclesiae, are ways for people to recognize by looking around where the church is. The issue came up originally in the early church when there were various heretical sects moving one direction or another, a lot of competition on what was true Christianity. And ultimately, that is, over time, they developed four basic things that they said indicated there was the true church. And you're probably familiar with what those four traditional ones are, because we confess them all the time. I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, right? One meant that the church was united. This is all theoretical, because the church splintered very early on, but it was one, it was united, it was holy, it was Catholic in the sense it was universal, and apostolic tended to mean that it could trace its doctrine and its ministry back to the apostles. This was in theory. In practice, they had to make some pretty big leaps over decades, in some cases whole centuries, to get back to the apostles in terms of the historical record. But the notion was it was one holy Catholic apostolic church. And that was all well and good until Martin Luther came along and insisted that the gospel of justification by faith alone was the proper understanding of what Christ had done for humanity. Now, I assume, it stopped me if any of these terms are unfamiliar, but given this audience, I expect everyone knows that Luther argued that one believed or one accepted the fact that God accepted you despite your sinfulness, and this acceptance had been declared and effected through Christ's death on the cross, you were saved. That's sort of another way of putting it. One justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. It was not what you did, it was what Christ had done for you on the cross. And if you believed, if you accepted that which Christ had done, and this belief or acceptance was even a gift of God, you were thereby saved. And Luther was convinced that this was the proper understanding of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' death on the cross and the various writings about Jesus. This was the essence of the scripture. Well, this is all well and good, except he couldn't convince the one holy Catholic apostolic church at his time, the Western or Roman church, that this was the correct understanding. And the Roman church said that we are the one church, you know, we're holy. There's some question about that. There were a lot of counterexamples, but in general, we're holy, we're universal. That wasn't true either, because the Greek Orthodox church had broken off from the Roman Catholic church some 500 years earlier, and we could trace our bishops, and especially the Bishop of Rome, back to the apostles. Well, that one was also up for grabs. At issue then was two competing groups, the Roman Catholic Church and the Evangelical Church. Luther didn't want to start a new church, but there he was, because he couldn't get the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church of Rome to recognize what he thought was the proper understanding of the doctrine of the gospel. And so he had to go back and rethink the whole question of what is the true church and how do you know it? Because his opponents were saying, we have all the marks of the true church. And so Luther, through the reading of scripture and his understanding, came up with a series of external signs that when you saw those signs, you could say there is the true church. And some of the signs are easy, because most of you probably know them. What are the two main marks of the church?
Word
and sacraments. So That is, where the Word, that is the Word of God's forgiving act in Christ, is properly preached, and the sacraments are properly administered. And in a sense, these are, in a way you could think of it as, these are really one mark. And that mark is the gospel, the good news. The reason for that is that the word properly preached, the word is that Christ has died for you. And if you believe, you are saved, is also embodied visibly in the sacraments, where along with the bread and the wine come the words, "This is Christ's body given for you." You can see how that's the same story, but taking visible form. That this is Christ's body that has been given for you. If you accept it tangibly, but accept it in faith, you're doing the same thing as if a preacher preaches that Christ has died for you and you believe. Luther liked to say that the church, the true church, was a mouth house, because that's the place where the word was preached. One thing that's interesting is that his insistence was the true church was found where the word, the oral word, the spoken word of God's good news was present. Scripture is, in a sense, secondary to the word. Scripture contains the word, the good news. So these were the two, and he said, if you can find these, the word properly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, there you find the church. He was even willing to say that the Roman Catholic Church was the true church. It was a little confused, but it had the word properly preached, and all the sacraments were messed up. In essence, still they had the sacraments. And so that even the Roman Catholic Church was a badly confused church, but a true church. Later on, so this is what's most important, at least from his perspective. But later on, he added a number of other characteristics, and there's one of those other characteristics that I want to spend most of our time talking about, and I'll shut up in just a few minutes after I lay out these others and basically ask you to talk about that this last characteristic, because it's a challenging one. Among the other marks of the church, and Luther came up with different lists at different times, but we'll take one of his... more detailed list. First, he enumerated more of the sacraments. He said baptism. So it was not just sacraments, but it was the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, or communion, whatever you want to call it. Then he talked about the office of the keys. What's that?
Absolution.
Yeah. That's binding and loosing. Pronouncing the forgiveness of sin, and also pronouncing, saying that, well, no, at this particular case, your sins aren't forgiven. So, the office of the keys. He talked about preaching the word. Interestingly, given the current debates in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, it was the calling and ordination of pastors and bishops. Calling and ordination. We talked about that earlier in the week. And those of you who may be new and are interested in it, we can talk about it some other time as well. And the Apostles' Creed. Another mark that he saw, the Lord's Prayer. You know, we could make up a lot of these sorts of marks ourselves, right? What other ones might we come up with?
Conversation of the brethren.
In the small colon. Yeah, there's a variety of other things we've come up with, and as I say, he had different lists. But in all of his lists, his longer lists, there was one last characteristic. And this is one that's a little surprising. And that is that the true church always has persecution and suffering. This is not, he didn't sort of arbitrarily make this up. He based this assumption that this is a mark of the true church on his reading of Scripture and his own personal experience. Reading scripture, he found that in the Old Testament and the New, at least as he read it, the true church, those people who lived in faith, who believed God's promise, first the promise in the Old Testament that a Messiah would come to redeem Israel, and then the promise in the New Testament that the Messiah had come and had died on the cross for all who believe, that both in the Old Testament and the New, these people who believed and trusted God always were persecuted. As he put it, wherever the church, you know, is built, the devil comes along and builds a larger chapel next door, bigger and grander than the Church of God. Or as he put it in another place, the devil never persecutes his own. I hope I don't have to use inclusive language for the devil. We could say the devil never persecutes her own. The point being that the devil's already got you, the devil doesn't have to worry about giving you a hard time. In fact, it's better off to just let you slide comfortably along. We may not take that the notion of the devil very seriously today, but what I want to raise up today is whether that's particularly wise. That is it particularly wise to ignore the devil? So he said that you look at the early church, it was persecuted. You look at the patriarchs and the prophets, and they were persecuted. You look at the early church in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, the martyrs and all, they were persecuted. And he said, look at us in our own day. When we're being faithful to the gospel, we're being persecuted by Catholics, by the Turks, and so on. So he said that this is also a sign. Now, it's not an exclusive sign. It's these other ones, especially the word and sacraments, have to be first. But then these are sort of confirming signs that one is the true church. Now what I would like to do is, we don't have to agree with Luther, but let's just assume for the sake of argument this is at least a plausible argument. Let's now move into the 20th century and ask ourselves how well this might work today. What I have in mind, let me give you one example of the relationship between persecution and the true church, and then I'd like to invite you to reflect on that and also to offer your own. I was in East Germany, or I've been in East Germany about every 2 years for the last 15 years, mainly because of things related to my profession as a historian. And the church within East Germany until very recently was proscribed. It existed, but existed under tremendously harsh conditions. Until 1978, for most people, if you were a Christian and a member of the church, you could not go to university. You could not go into training programs of apprenticeship programs that were set up by the government. Your children were often singled out for ridicule at school. And there were a variety of other disabilities. So that until 1978, it cost a great deal to be a Christian. And many people fell by the wayside under this pressure. Things relaxed a little bit after 1978. It was still difficult to be a Christian. And I was there in 1983 when they had the 500th anniversary of Luther's birth. And it was a fascinating display. Were any of you there in 1983? No? A lot of pastors and congregations made trips. They sort of did a visit to Lutherland. And what was interesting is that both the church and the state sponsored these tours and all these festivities. Up till just a few years earlier, the state had argued that Luther was a reactionary lackey of the princes. And their real hero was a man named Thomas Münzer, who had been involved in the Peasants' War of 1525. But just a few years before 1983, and probably with the prospect of tourist dollars in mind, They had suddenly discovered that Luther wasn't such a bad sort after all, that he was a progressive force in the movement from feudalism towards ultimately socialist paradise that existed now in the German Democratic Republic. And although he would be out of phase for the present age, he was in phase in the 16th century. So the state had posters all over where they sort of covered their bases. They said, Das Luther-Jubiläum im Karl-Marx-Jahr, the Luther Jubilee in the year of Karl Marx. So we had both Luther and Marx on the same poster, so that there was no doubt about the fact that there was at least divided loyalty involved here. The church, too, had its posters that went out, and they were quite revealing. The one, I would have brought it with me, except it's kind of big to get in the airplane. It shows a statue, a giant pedestal in a square that has Martin Luther on it. Where the huge statue of Luther holding the Bible would normally be, it's vacant. And instead there are these birds flying around. So there's this pedestal, but no Luther on the top. And the words underneath come from the catechism, Gott über alle Dinge fürchten, lieben und vertrauen, which means love, fear, and trust God above all things. Which, if those of you who have memorized the catechism, that when you're dealing with the Ten Commandments, that's you start each one of them with love, fear, and trust God above all. What does this mean? Love, trust, and fear God above all things, and then blah, 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 blah. Well, obviously this message had really... or this slogan had two messages involved, or at least two. One of them was, you know, trust, fear, and love God above all things. But with Luther missing, and in the political context of the German Democratic Republic, it was also saying love, trust, and fear God above the state, and above Luther, and above any other attachments. It was a political slogan. There are other, they had a second one, which... drew on the freedom of the Christians, which is it was a poster that had a hole with a screw on it, and you could turn the poster over, you know, rotate it, and on one part of it would say a true Christian is fully free, subject to none, and then you would turn it over and it would say a true Christian is a servant to all, subject to all. And this is the paradox of Christian freedom, as Luther saw. And of course, this also had a political message. Two last things about this. The church in East Germany, under this pressure, thrived. It had a lower percentage of registered members than in West Germany, and yet the churches were always full. Maybe 10% of the population, but they were really committed. In West Germany, it was something over 90% of the population was a member of the church, and the churches were normally empty. Very few people went, except for the big three, baptism, marriage, and burial. And they would show up. The sign of the vitality, and one of the great ironies of the East German church, was that when teenagers wanted to rebel against their parents and their society, they joined the church. So the church was actually growing and recruiting people from outside of its membership. And of course, we all know what's happened in the last year and a half, or actually just a year now, just about a year. The church has been the focus, has provided the leadership, provided the facilities under which the democratic revolution has occurred in East Germany. And if I had a graduate student who was interested in a modern topic, I would set him or her on to studying what happens to the East German church now that they have freedom. Because they did so well under persecution. Same similar story could be told about the church in Poland, various other East Bloc countries. I think that those of you, how many of you were here for the discussions on Wednesday with the only one. Okay. With the, we had the discussion with the Spirit of the Lakes church, which is a church which is welcoming and supportive of gays and lesbians. And it was, at least for those, I think those of who were present for the forum at the end, we were struck with the vitality and the commitment of those people. And I was thinking, as I listened to it, that here once again, a case of oppression, a case of a challenge of the world, a hostile world surrounding the church, actually seems to have promoted a great deal of vitality and a feeling of community and a true commitment to the gospel, even at risk of one's livelihood and reputation. What I'd like to ask, the question now I'd like to pose, and at this point I want to sort of turn things over to you, is do you either have examples of this phenomenon that you'd like to share? I know that a couple of you mentioned the Seminex situation, and I think that might be worth talking about. But also, so that's one question. One thing is that we could, and a fairly comfortable one, is perhaps to talk about other examples. But then I want to ask a more challenging question and see what you think about think of it, and that is, is the church that you're a part of right now suffering any persecution? If so, what is it? And if not, what's the devil doing?
Mark. A challenge to Luther. Sociologically, the phenomenon that he takes as a mark of the church is very widespread. You know, as soon as the challenges to Roe versus Wade got hot, now membership goes right up, you know? So that any group, many groups, as soon as they feel challenged, become suddenly revitalized.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, what makes it different in the church?
What does make it different in the church?
But I think you could have people who would very likely agree with that wholeheartedly, Jim and Tammy Baker right now, would really agree with persecution and suffering are a mark of the church. They might not have before, but they certainly would now. And Jimmy Swaggart would agree with that. And I think other groups have long promoted, and I don't know if persecution, you know, they develop a siege mentality that, we are, the defenders of our thing and everybody's attacking us. I think Scientology has a siege mentality. I think there's quite a number of churches that do that. And having an enemy out there, outside the walls, certainly promotes a great esprit de corps.
Mm-hmm. Other reactions?
I wonder if the issue isn't so much suffering as complacency or maintenance as opposed to outreach.
Yeah. Well, that's part two, and I really want to get to that, which is it's one thing to say why maybe groups other than the church will be persecuted and what effect it will have, but then there's the question is, all right, if our churches don't feel much pressure, what does that mean? Sounds to me like a very plausible argument. What do other people think of this? I mean,
well, except if we're going to base the way we live out our faith, then we always have to go back to looking at the scripture and looking at what the church that started with Jesus was about. And persecution and suffering was certainly a part of Jesus and the disciples' life. And none of them had a siege mentality. So I think you have to look at it separate from that. Because I agree, it could get dangerous if all of a sudden you decide, well, now if we're going to be a real church, we have to find an enemy. I don't think that's the thing. I think if we do it from a, looking at going back to the first Christians, there's a real difference between the persecution and the siege mentality. And I think that the church has done a lot more persecuting and causing suffering than it has suffering and felt persecution itself. So
okay.
I don't know. That's the first thing I thought of when I heard.
Well, let me add a an observation that may clarify that what you just said. We need to distinguish between the church with a capital C, that we believe in and confess, and the church or churches with a small c, which are institutions which may or may not be part of the church with a capital C. There's no doubt that churches, the small c, have done an awful lot of persecuting.
Well, I just think Christianity in general has done a lot of persecuting.
Our
individual churches may not participate in that, but...
As a historian, I wouldn't argue with that.
Oh, come on, what are a couple of inquisitions and say? I mean, come on.
I haven't heard of your mind.
We friends.
Yeah.
The distinction you make, Mark, between the church and churches raises for me a difficult question about persecution as a mark of the true church. Because so often, the thing that is akin to persecution comes not from the outside, but between groups.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's kind of, you know, it's obviously a loaded question. What about one's own church today? So obviously the ELCA is full of conflict. And, you know, does that, do the people on each side feel as though they're being persecuted?
What do you think? Does anyone here feel persecuted? Only if I directly ask you to respond to the question, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just by my kids.
Just by your kids?
I think if you consider yourself a Christian, based on Scripture, the Word, and the Sacrament, you have to feel persecuted and suffering all the time, because if you're doing things according to the Word, being honest, you can often make decisions that are either true to that word or not true to that word, and it can, in the business world, make a difference between promotions and not being promoted.
Mm-hmm.
And from that standpoint, you've made a stand. The suffering you're going to feel is not being promoted, the not finding the financial rewards that are shown to us by the electronic media. You got to drive a certain car, live in a certain house, that type of thing. And you'll probably be persecuted from within the organization for standing up to what you believe, but it's not in the best interest, quote, best interest for the company.
Mm-hmm.
Right, is that persecution and suffering in the name of Christ, or is that, and how does that work in the way you're describing that? Because I choose not to buy into certain values of the company because I have what I believe are, for me, you know, the values shaped by my baptism, my relationship to Christ. Do you consider that persecution or suffering?
It can be.
Okay.
I think in most times it is. In some cases it's been, in the end it's not been. It's shown the company the type of people that have been involved with the organization. And the company themselves have found out what the values are of those things that the individuals have espoused to. And found out that, you know, it's better their way than the secular way.
Mm-hmm.
People who have lost jobs, for example, because their companies refused to divest in South Africa, and the people said they thought it was a moral decision. That is what you consider persecution and suffering for the faith.
It could be, yeah.
Okay.
Is there a difference between the mark of a church and the mark of a true Christian? Luther was talking about a corporate entity, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, a true Christian, at least in traditional terms, does not exist apart from the church.
Right.
Christianity is not an individualistic religion, despite the way it tends to work out sometimes.
But that means that to say, do any of you feel persecuted, is kind of a weird question. Personally, do I feel persecuted personally?
Well,
as a church, I think I could answer that as a congregation. We were one of the congregations that left the Missouri Synod, and we were, there was about two or three Missouri Synod congregations around us. And we know that, I mean, for a long time, if anybody ever wanted to transfer from one of those congregations to our congregation, they couldn't get a transfer from that church because we were an apostate church. any of our members in our congregation had relatives in any of those congregations, they were regularly told that we were not, you know, preaching the gospel, and that they really need to think about their salvation if they're going to stay with the church. You know, a couple of things happened. There was Missouri Synod School near us, and a couple of people from our congregation were hired to teach in that school. And they were told at that school, they started teaching, they got the job first, I think that's the way it happened, and they were told that if they had a choice, they could either keep their job or leave our congregation. So then, for one of these families, they'd been a member like for 11 years. And that isn't happening so much now anymore, but it happened quite regularly. And these things have regularly come up. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's persecution.
It may be suffering, yeah. If not persecution.
How about the educational system within this country, in America?
With the pardon?
How about the suffering that you could probably erase with the educational, the elementary and high school education? If I'm a Christian, I go into school, I can't freely mention things that are regard to religion, specifically Christianity. Mm-hmm. There's that aura there that you have to keep separation, that you can't bring up the subject at all.
But that's what I don't understand. They do it anyway.
Well, in some cases they do, and it's kind of up to the instructor, the educator, how comfortable he or she feels with bringing up the topics and how they're presented. You just can't, you know, blur them out like some of the other topics that you can think of to bring up. They have to be very well structured and thought out before they're presented.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yes.
In answer to your question, do we feel persecuted? I think one of the reasons we don't is because we just chicken out.
Mm-hmm.
We know that if we follow a certain course of action, it's going to blow up. It's going to cause trouble. And we say there's enough trouble in the world. So we don't. Sort of put it along, you know. And we're not persecuted, we chicken out.
How many agree with him?
I think, you know, Jesus got arrested for living and preaching what he believed, and there have certainly been times when I have participated with people who got arrested for saying or putting their bodies on the line where they believed in something strongly, like stopping nuclear weapons from going on a train from here to there, or, you know, protesting against an invasion of Nicaragua. And I have always been too afraid to go to jail for it. I would support them and I'll stand there with my sign, but I haven't ever yet gotten to the point where I was willing to put my body there. And I think that if I was, you know, faithful enough and strong enough in my own following of Jesus, that's what Jesus did, put his body on the line. Are we called to do any less? I don't think so. And if I did that, then I would certainly be persecuted in some way. By, you know, at least by having to pay a fine, which mm-hmm. may not be persecution, but...
Well, I believe that in a sense, but when you compare with Jesus, it's like Jesus knew who he was. And I don't know, maybe this is kind of naive, but... So he knew he was Christ, and he knew that sooner or later he was going to die. And because I'm only human, there's a big chance that if you put your body on the line, you could die. And I don't know, and maybe it is one of the nouns, but maybe I think, you know, maybe if I stick around and don't hop on this one, maybe there's something else. But, you know, then again, if you keep on saying that.
But if Jesus had said that, where would we be?
Yeah, we'd all be dead.
So, I don't know. I think that the idea is that he did it so that we could do it without fear.
Yeah. That's still, yeah.
But we're not perfect.
No,
so
I check it out.
Yeah. Yeah.
You could also argue that Christ's death is a unique event, and its power comes from the fact that he's both human and divine, and that it's not we who are supposed to do that. Christ is a unique event, right? And if you put that together with who got in the canon, I mean, you could look at early Christians who didn't have this idea. They were willing You know, I think of Justin Martyr, who ended up a martyr, but he didn't think it was so laudatory as some of his contemporaries. I think when we drew the canon around the scripture is a time when the church was persecuted.
Yeah.
You know, it's like canonizing your adolescence, you know, and saying that's perfection, is being an adolescent. That's kind of sick.
Well, the church... The church did with martyrs. There were people who actively courted martyrdom. You know, that they, yeah, among us, they would actually go out and sort of say to the Roman authorities, "Execute me." And the reason they did is that they believed that if they were executed for the faith, they would go immediately to heaven. And they were seeking what was called the red martyrdom. And the church finally, official institutional church finally had to declare that anyone who courted martyrdom wasn't a martyr. The point was, you're supposed to be faithful to the word, not try to get yourself killed. I can tell you all sorts of stories about the ways in which they did both, but I won't bother with that now. I'm old enough so that I was draft age in the Vietnam War. And I was in ROTC, Reserve Officer Training Corps. And without taking sides on the rightness or wrongness of the Vietnam War, in general, I personally became convinced that it was wrong and that I, as a Christian, couldn't serve. And so then I had to go through the process of trying to get out as a conscientious objector. I was already in the military and came about that close to going to Leavenworth several times. Not Leavenworth, it's local. It was in my life, that's the one time when I felt, it's the one time when I feel relatively unambiguous about my living out my faith, because in some ways it was easy, it was so clear cut. Then I spent a number of years as a draft and military counselor helping other people, and I saw a lot of people go to jail, I saw people get kidnapped to Nam, I saw all sorts of things going on. And so that in a case like that, or you know, there is a sense of binding in the. I think that discussions with some of you about Seminex, the feeling that during that period where it was really you had to choose one way or the other. When you chose, you ended up suffering a good deal, at least economically, often having trouble relating to your family and so on. You know, in a way, it was easy to be Christian. Mm-hmm. But what about now? What about now when it is really fairly comfortable being a Christian? Or at least being nominally a Christian. Where's the devil now?
Martin Marty wrote, "It is easy to be a Christian where it is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to be a Christian where it is easy." He didn't say that. Who said it? Did Augustine say that?
It could be, I don't know.
I think Marty, quoted that. I think that's a...
No, it was Marty Bassler said that. I'm wondering how many people who, in the midst of persecution and suffering, consider themselves to be in the midst of persecution and suffering. Rather, maybe their perspective is, I'm doing what I am compelled to do. Did Luther describe what he was going through at the time he was going through as persecution and suffering? Or was it because it was his conscience bound?
No,
it was the right thing to do.
Well, both. He was doing it because it was the right thing to do, but he also said there was persecution and suffering.
If you're getting it, you know you're getting it.
If you're hold on to it, you know.
Yeah. Seventh.
I don't know.
The holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, as the Lord's Prayer indicates, by inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head, Christ. And the only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word, enduring this for the sake of Christ.
A couple of contemporary figures, one Bishop Tutu in South Africa.
Mm-hmm.
Does he describe what he is doing as being persecuted? Is this suffering for the sake of the gospel?
I don't know.
I mean, we certainly look at, with great awe and admiration, and with other voices here, I say, you know, I chicken out. I can't imagine walking, leading a march where I knew that there was a very good possibility that somebody's going to shoot me dead.
Nelson Mandela, all those men in jail.
Romero, who talked about this week again, you know, was that persecution or suffering, or was it a commitment to doing the right thing for the sake of the gospel? And are we putting, they were under persecution, they were suffering a lot. I certainly see the people of Central America, for example, suffering and experience great persecution.
Well, I think you answered your own question, that what we're called to is to be faithful to the gospel. And the point is that if we are faithful, at least if Luther is right, if we are faithful to the gospel, the devil will set up his chapel nearby and give us a hard time. How many of you have read, we're doing the C.S. Lewis on the Great Divorce right now, that's being done by, or maybe it's already done, completed. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters, or have any of you? Are you familiar with them? This is sort of an assistant devil, I can't remember their names. Screwtape is writing back to Wormwood. Yeah. Wormwood is his superior, right? And these are letters he's writing about as he's out in the field. It's like the salesman writing reports back to the home office. And one of the great lines in there is that either it's Screwtape or Wormwood saying, one of the best things we ever did was to convince people we didn't exist. And then it goes on to talk about leaving alone those people who are already out.
One thing that comes to mind is that maybe the sign of the church isn't that we are always under persecution, but that in the times of persecution or personal or corporate suffering, that we have and experience the grace and strength that comes from God. And so I don't think we need to be looking for enemies, so to speak, but knowing that when those hard times come, or if they come, that there is something there that we will experience.
Once again, the business story about seeking persecution, that's not what we're called to do, seek enemies or seek to be persecuted. We are called to be faithful. We're not even called to be successful in being faithful. It's to be faithful. That's what we're called to do. But Luther is arguing that if we are faithful, we inevitably will attract attention, unwanted attention.
But inevitably is different than perpetually.
That's, mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Very good point.
We once had a conversation about this in West Germany with my uncle, who was intimately befriended with many Lutherans in East Germany and also in Hungary, where there's quite a Lutheran community, and who underwent tremendous persecution. And we had lots of nice, you know, coffee chair theoretical discussions, and raised the question whether the church was not much better off. Wasn't the church better off to be suffering in East Germany? And my uncle basically said, "Don't romanticize suffering. It's had a terrible toll on the church. It's had a terrible toll on the economy. Not everybody is a hero. There are people who took their lives. There are parents who lost their children and never got them back, you know, to the communist system at that time. Don't covet persecution. And we have our calling here. If persecution comes, it'll be tough enough to deal with it." And that was a very sobering, and I thought a salutary conversation. And do everything in your power to support them. Mm-hmm. We can't imagine, you know, what it's like.
Yeah, I feel somewhat similarly about the Vietnam period. Sometimes when I'm teaching undergraduates who, you know, are born after that, And they think, oh, wasn't it wonderful to be alive in that period when there were all these marches in heaven? I think, oh, God, that's the one. I don't want to do that again. It was terrible. Yeah. I mean, people's lives were ruined, and it was a horrible time. If you were in the thick of it.
I spent 12 years in ministry in the South. And, you know, tire slashed and a couple crosses burned, and feeling very threatened about, you know, getting phone calls, identifying at the time two of my three children by age and appearance and my wife. And, you know, you experience those kind of things, but you're involved with people who were starving to death, involved with people who were living in homes in which there was no floor except the ground, no running water. You're doing things in social justice issues. And I still lived in my nice, comfortable home. Had to change my phone number a couple times, but that was about the only. It didn't feel quite. It was scary. I mean, when they call them threaten your wife and children, that's extremely scary. I guess you could call it persecution and so. But it didn't feel, in contrast to what people who were living and experiencing what we were trying to confront, that the was what they were being. They were the victims. And we were just trying to do what was right. That seemed to me to be the victims of persecution.
Mm-hmm. But I think that's exactly what we're talking about here, because when we talk about people being faithful to the gospel and persecution and suffering following, then, you know, we talk about like Bishop Tutu or the church in Central America, and then we look at the church in North America, and if the church in North America was doing for the people of North America and of the world what those churches that we talk about being persecuted are doing, then I think we would also be persecuted, because if we really didn't live so comfortably, but really did look past the church walls and our comfortable house walls and saw what other people were living with and really did take action to change the situation in which they were living, which I think we're called as faithful people to do, then we would have to butt up against the powers that be and political systems and the economic systems that we live. And I think there would be persecution. But when we are comfortable and we don't see that and we don't reach out to that, that's when you talk about the devil kicking back and not needing to do anything. I think that's what's happening, because I think our churches are really comfortable in that.
But, you know, if you go back to the two Germanys, and I think that it's a great example because they're similar cultures living side by side. The church in West Germany, you know, worshiping and proclaiming the gospel, and the church in East Germany doing exactly the same thing, but getting persecuted for doing exactly the same thing that the church in West Germany does out of freedom, even doing the same liturgy. So why would you say that the church in East Germany is more authentic? Because of the political system in which they live, which they have absolutely no control over. You know, why would you say that they're more authentic just because they're suffering for that? And that somehow the church in West Germany is illegitimate, complacent, and not authentic.
Right, and if now that the East German government changes and there's no longer persecution, does the East German government, the East German church, suddenly become inauthentic? Why is that? I wonder, can we add, if we're going to, you know, play with Luther, persecution, suffering, and temptation?
Oh yeah, temptation is, in fact, one of the forms
because
of suffering.
Then,
Anfechtung.
I heard recently in a sermon discussion about the devil and the Peter passage about the devil is like a mighty lion roaring after you. And the preacher suggested that the devil has many forms, and that it's not always a lion roaring, but sometimes it's the subtle serpent who tempts us.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's...
I just want to give an example. I said earlier that we chicken out, but I know of a young youth worker who was in his, I think he was about 22, intelligent young man, was hired in a suburban congregation in the city where I lived. And he lasted about a year, but he endeavored to do things more profound than go bowling on Friday nights or the fundraising efforts were more profound than only going to the next youth gathering, which is usually a big blast. He got into the South African thing and other stuff like that. And now I don't know if they fired him or if he quit, but that's the kind of situation. If you want to do we want to do serious Christian education? Do we want to do serious youth work? That's the kind of challenge that faces the church. And it seems to me if it is not positive, if it does not leave us feeling good, it is somehow bad. And that's the last thing that any leader in a Christian congregation these days should bring upon his people. You got to go away feeling good about yourself, you know, sort of a psychological trip. And this guy didn't do it. He got down to justice issues. He got down to challenging the kids. And the parents got on his back. And I, as I say, I don't know if he got fired or if he quit.
Mm-hmm.
That's persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't our own church have a struggle convention? Seems that people come back from convention every year and say there's a fight over this vestiture of funds to South Africa.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And why do some people say that the reason the church isn't being persecuted is because we spend all our time doing social justice and don't pay attention to proclaiming the gospel?
Well, I'd like to, Deanne, I'd like to pick up your earlier point, because I'm waiting for someone to venture the possibility that the very comfortableness and seductiveness of our society is the suffering or persecution that we're experiencing, and that is the temptation. What do you think of that possibility? That the way the devil is getting at us, or the principalities and powers, if you prefer, is by claiming we're living in a Christian nation and by making it so comfortable to go along. And
in God we trust, but we really don't.
Yeah. What do you think of that possibility?
Yeah, I think the subtle way that people will become inactive or leave a congregation over a number of non-faith issues, or something doesn't interest them, and never really say it, but just sort of slide out and vote with their feet. What I would expect that happened with the youth worker is that a number of kids said, "I'm not interested in going to that anymore. It's not fun," or it's, you know, and the attendance at youth meetings dwindles down, and so that sort of non-participation when it doesn't meet an immediate need, and the way people just slide out of the program, people getting upset about that, and then trying to do things in order to stem that loss that are inauthentic to who they are and what they are.
Mm-hmm. I think it's very subtle indeed. I think it's like in which groups. So pardon me if I'm repeating myself, but I went along to a church and we came within this much of leaving that church and trying to find another, except we probably would have if we had found one that we thought would have been better, but we didn't. And it took several years before I realized what my problem with the church was. I wasn't involved in the social issues and living the gospel in the way I felt I should be to be authentic. Excuse the ass word. And because I was not living the gospel authentically, I needed to go through a weekly self-flagellation experience of going along to the service and hearing the pastor say, "Now you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing that, and you need to be doing such and such," and I'd have been saying, "Amen, that brother, that's preaching," mentally, and that would have satisfied me. And if I could have heard somebody telling me that, and just go on a set and listen to that every week, that I would have felt fine and comfortable. But the pastor didn't do that, and so I blamed him. And so I think that's very seductive that we can, and I sometimes wonder a little bit, and we were discussing this in the last session, about, you know, writing letters. And I sometimes even wonder whether our writing letters is a way of feeling we've done something, when what's really required is that we change our lives.
Of course, that six minutes to go, you raise the question that is supremely, the central to Lutheranism, and that is, are we justified by what we do, or by what has been done for us? And that we run into that problem, I certainly do, of feeling all along that I'm not even coming close to doing what I should be doing, and then feeling very guilty about that. And I think that's probably the equivalent of the closest thing to the anxieties that Luther had about whether he was saved or not. That's a whole nother, but you raise a fascinating question. Yeah.
I think a small, mini form of what we're talking about, or let me put it in form of a question, is a small form of it when a person suffers some injustice in a given situation, and the temptation is to fight fire with fire, to react in kind. Or at least later on to talk about the fact that you have really put up with this, such and such and so on. So it seems to me that suffering unjustly in a small conflict, in a family situation, is a little way in which a person experiences temptation, may experience this sort of a mini form of suffering, and either handles it well, or like maybe many of us do, like I do, loses his cool or her cool, and doesn't handle it very well. Now we don't, we don't need cultural persecution to, in a small way, be experiencing that. I'm just thinking of the domestic scene. I think that expands the moment you're in your professional work, in a job, or you act out of conviction, or you make compromises. And I think that's the point where I would see a connection between temptation and suffering. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I hear what you're saying.
I think sometimes we think of the grandiose, the large conflict like the East and West Germany, and we don't think of the daily type, small, maybe insignificant type things are also could be hooked into the same type of thing.
Yeah, but Luther, there's letters of spiritual counsel that are up there in Xeroxed form in the bookstore. There are a couple left, you might want to look at them, or look at the spiritual counsel here in the library. Luther talks about doubt as being one of the devil's temptations. Doubt, anxiety, wondering if you... this is really all real or not, all of those things, he argued, were both the sign that the devil was at work and also the sign that God was as close as God ever gets. And the notion that God comes to you often in the hidden, comes under the opposite, the paradoxical fact that even when you're doubting, that's the time God is also present. Let me conclude, and I would like to end a little bit early because I'm supposed to do the homily for Vespers tonight, and I haven't a clue what I'm going to say given several recent changes. I have a clue, but it's not a full clue. Let me point out that the issue of persecution and suffering, every minority group within Christianity has been persecuted and suffered, and has claimed that that's a sign that they're the true church. And Martin Luther's answer to that, for example, the Anabaptists, the predecessors of the Mennonites or the today, suffer terribly. And Lutheran states were part of dishing out that suffering. This is, as it were, a sort of a secondary characteristic. And we go back, the crucial mark of the true church, and in a sense the only marks that are necessary, are the word rightly preached, that's the oral word, the good news of the gospel, and the sacraments rightly administered. And all the rest of this, well, of course these are two of the sacraments, but the rest of this is sort of secondary to that primary. And that is something that is distinctly Protestant or Lutheran and some forms of Protestantism. And it's perhaps one of the major contributions that Lutheranism and some forms of Protestant can make to the ecumenical dialogue, because it's insisting that the one holy Catholic apostolic is determined by this, by the good news, rather than the good news determined by an institution as one holy Catholic and apostolic. So the message is criticizing the institution rather than the institution determining the message. Last question? Any? You're going to give me a chance to finish my last clue here? Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you.